Scripture says in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut through our motivations, our rationales. It's able to get right through to the heart of the matter. And so we're spending a few weeks looking at the Bible, looking at the word of God, Scripture. We'll use those terms interchangeably. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at what is the aim, what is the purpose of Scripture? And it's to reveal God to us. It's to reveal to us who we are, how we fit in the grand scheme of things. It reveals to us the path of reconciliation and what's in store for us if we abide in the kingdom of heaven, beginning now. Last week, we considered the question, well, who wrote this? Who put this together? When we looked at the issue of inspiration, that is God working through men to bring us things he wants us to know. But here's another question for us. How do I know that what I have here is what was written down 2,000 plus years ago? And that's what we want to consider this morning. You've probably heard of the little movie franchise called Star Wars, right? And there's a saying that's come about that no one hates Star Wars movies like a Star Wars fan. Now think about that. No one hates, you know what I'm talking about. No one hates Star Wars movies like a Star Wars fan. That is, when a movie comes out, these people who are big fans of the series will pick apart a movie and tell you everything that's wrong with it. And I got thinking about that. I thought, you know, as Christians, we're really kind of a little bit like that. As believers, we're a self-checking lot. We do research. We write books. We do blogs and vlogs and all this stuff, always kind of checking things out. And if anybody puts anything out there, there are a group of people to go, well, let's see if that's really true or not. Because we're a group of people that want to find out what is true. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to be kind of picky because, you know, folks can take religion off into a lot of really weird places. So we want to ask ourselves, how do I know that this right here, is what was written down? And it comes down to this. Can I trust the Bible? Can I trust what I have here? Can I trust that what it contains is ultimately the Word of God? Because if I assume, okay, yeah, God did work through some people, but how did it make it here? And am I reading here what was written down? Now, I'm going to tell you, and if you're kind of new here with us, and if only in the last couple of weeks, this is going to feel a little classroomish, and I apologize for that. But there's really no other way than to just kind of dig into some of the stuff and give you some information that I think you'll find helpful. So we're going to do that. And there are four questions we really need to ask ourselves in order to do this. And I just want to give credit out. You know, I kind of borrowed a way I've structured this from somebody I went to school with and a guy who does a lot of preaching and teaching on this stuff, Dr. Mark Moore. But let's take a look at that. Here's the first question. Is it faithfully preserved? That's one of the questions I need to ask. You need to ask. We need to ask. Has it been faithfully preserved? Well, let's just assume for a minute that what was written down at one point in time, and that we call those the autographs, the original documents. Apostle Paul, he's writing something down or he's dictating to somebody to write something down. That's called an autograph. Luke is writing something. That's called an autograph. When you make a copy of it, it becomes what's known as a manuscript. Autograph, manuscript. So the question is, have we preserved what was written down? Now, to do this, we go into what's something called manuscript evidence. And let me give you a grid that'll kind of help you kind of see this just a little bit as we do some comparison. So if we look at some authors or some books on one side and kind of break it down here a little bit, it goes like this. You've heard of Plato, philosopher from the Greeks. We have, libraries have, seven manuscripts. Now, we're not talking about, you know, after the printing press was developed, all of a sudden, we're talking about handwritten manuscripts. Seven. He wrote about 350 BC. The oldest manuscript we have is 895 AD. That's a gap of 1,400 years. Now, nobody's worried about, do we not really have what Plato wrote? But let's go another one. Julius Caesar, he did more than come up with a salad. He wrote a book called The Gallic Wars. 10 ancient manuscripts that we have. He wrote in 50 BC. The oldest copy that we have is 950 AD. That's a gap of 1,000 years. And we're going to get somewhere. Hang with me. Okay, we're going to get here. Tacitus is another ancient writer. Two ancient manuscripts. He wrote around 117 AD. Oldest copy, 850 AD. That's a gap of over 700 years. What about the New Testament? And what we're going to talk about quite a bit here is going to focus on the New Testament, just because you don't want to be here for a few hours. New Testament, 5,400 manuscript copies. Now, some of those are just parts and pieces, but we can compare. Oldest date, the oldest date that it was written is 95 AD. The different books of the New Testament were written kind of in that period, probably anywhere from about 40 to 95 AD. Oldest copy we have is 135 AD. Compare that gap, 1,400, 1,733 to 40 years. Suddenly it shrinks down quite a bit, doesn't it? But there's more to it. You've probably heard this idea, and I'm going to quote somebody here in just a few minutes, that what you're reading, when you're reading your Bible, is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. You're not even anywhere close to reading the original authors, what they wrote. And with all those chances, with all those copies, chances are you're probably not even reading what was originally written. So let's examine that. Here's a question. How long were papyrus scrolls used? Think about for a moment. Think about whatever books you have in your house and how old they are. Chances are, if you're one of those colleagues, you've probably maybe got a book that you look at it and go, this is late 1800s. That's pretty cool. Unless you're a collector and you go way, way back, but chances are, just in your own personal library, how old are some of your books? I mean, we've got some golden books, you know, little kid tales, you know, those go back about 50, 60 years. Some evidence was in some research, some archaeology helped out with this. In Egypt, where, you know, it's very dry, in this one town in particular, they found this whole trove of ancient documents from a couple thousand years ago in that period. Now, keep in mind a few things. The Bible was written actually on a number of things, and manuscripts were written on a number of things. Papyrus reeds, vellum, some products like this. And papyrus is probably the one that breaks down the quickest. So in this very dry environment, they found what turned out to be a trash dump. And all these different records of normal life, you know, that people just said, we don't need this anymore. They cleaned that out. And then as they did their dating, what they were able to figure out was how old were these things? How long before they threw them out? And this coincides also with what we found out about the Dead Sea Scrolls, about how long they were in use. 250 years on average. That's how long, when they wrote something down, that's how long they kept it before they said, we don't need this anymore. 250 years. Now, remember that gap of 40 years? Think about that for a moment. How long things were written. It is highly probable that what you're reading, our oldest manuscripts, are not copies of copies of copies of copies. In some instances, they are just one copy. Now, trust me. We're getting somewhere with all this. There's another answer that needs to be. So, okay, so we're down to original copy and stuff. And what we're able to do is we're able to compare these various things and look and see, are there any differences between what we have? So if we find a little scroll of Mark over here, and then, oh, here's one from over here, how do they compare? Are they any difference? Here's something from Matthew. Here's something from Paul in Galatians. They put them together, and they look and see, are they the same? So it gets to this question that we have to answer today. Is it accurately copied? Has it been accurately copied? In Newsweek, in December 14, in the middle of one of our culture war issues, Newsweek put out this article that said this. The writer said, "No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand copies, hand-copied copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times." That's a bold claim. And it served to kind of understand, forget what the Bible says about some of these topics. You can't even trust it. You don't even know that what you're reading is what was written down. So why would you base any of your life on it? It's a fair question. Here's where he probably gets from. Someone has estimated that there are up to 400,000 variants or differences in all of these manuscripts. Now, that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Now, they also say it could be 200,000, could be 300,000, maybe it's 400,000. Well, how in the world do they arrive at that math? And when you break down the math, you see things are a little off here. Here's an example of what is considered a variant or a difference. This comes from Matthew 27. In one little piece of manuscript says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." This is Pilate speaking. Another one where they compare says, "I am innocent of this righteous blood." And another one says, "I am innocent of this righteous man's blood." Think about that for a moment. What someone is saying, okay, those are three different variants, right? That counts into the three. But let me ask you this. As you read those, yeah, some of the words are different, but is the meaning any different? It's not really. It's Pilate saying, "It's not my fault." That's all that's really being said. And here's the interesting thing. The way they count, they don't just count, well, this happened one time and that's it. If you had, say, one copy of "I am innocent of this man's blood" and 10 copies of "I am innocent of this righteous man's blood," you don't count two, you count 11. And so it goes up, the way this person did their math. And it wasn't just that. They said not only the New Testament, that they looked at manuscripts that were in whole different languages from what they were written in, which was Greek. They went and looked at these translations into other languages, counted those. There's about 5,000 of those. And then they looked at any time that they were referenced, the New Testament was referenced, about 10,000 times. And you see real quick, so over 20,000 breaks down. So you take that, even that high number, you get down to only about 16 differences. And when the differences are actually very small, sometimes they're grammatical, sometimes it's the meaning hasn't changed at all, there's some differences that are there. We also need to keep in mind that the differences are not scattered throughout. They tend to cloister around certain things where somebody has made a change for whatever reason, and then that got copied quite a bit. So we begin to see it's not that big an issue. The scribes, who the people writing this down, they would introduce variants for a couple of reasons. One, sometimes it was accidental. It was just a spelling error. Or they might have left a word because their eye caught one word and said, "Oh, that word's already there," and so they kind of moved on. Sometimes it was deliberate because they thought that maybe they were fixing something. They thought they saw an error, so they were going to fix it, or they wanted to change the spelling in someone's name. All stuff that's fairly self-explanatory. But here's something that you need to take hold. There is no big conspiracy to hide from you or from anyone else these differences. In fact, if you have a Bible in your house, or if you even pull up an online version, chances are it's going to tell you where the differences are and what they are. Let me give you a quick example. If you go to John chapter 7, 52, we read, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too?'" Talking about Jesus. "Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And then you see that you'll get a little note, a little one or two or three or something, just a little footnote there. And if you go down to the footnote, you read this: "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John," and then you get these various verses. Now that's one of the big ones. They're saying, you know, some, they don't even include this. But a lot of the differences are small, and they're there for you to see. And they'll tell you. Some manuscripts put it this way, some might put it this way. And so there's no big cabal here trying to keep you from knowing God's word. Now here's another one that we have to ask. Do we have the right books? 66 books. How do I know these are the right books? Maybe you've heard of things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and Gospel of Judas and some of these others. One of the reasons that those were not adopted into the scripture, and we'll go into it here just a little bit more. One, they were written much later, and they come out of an area that was very big on superstitious and something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically said, we've got secret knowledge that you need to have. And these things were written to move that idea along. Let's go back to Star Wars for just a moment. You know, those first three movies came out in 1977, 1980, 1983. Then they came out with the prequels in 99, 2002, 2005. I don't know all this off the top of my head. I had to look it up. Along with those three movies, and those six movies, became all these different novels that went alongside it. In 2012, Disney bought out Lucasfilm, which had produced all those movies. They bought them out, $4 billion. $4 billion for stories about people flying around in space with lightsabers. Good gig if you can get it. There's all these different stories around those books. And so what happened in 2014, Disney, after telling George Lucas, thank you very much, go away, they came up with something. They developed what was known as the new canon. And they said, there's a certain storyline, there are certain characters we want to keep, and we want to kind of keep some consistency in this. And so these movies, these TV shows, these books, these are part of the new canon. And then everything else that had been authorized, those were considered legend books. You can put into that category. They're in the Star Wars universe, but they're just over here. Now, I share that with you because some people kind of think that's a way to kind of think about how sometimes we describe what happened with Constantine. Constantine was an emperor in Rome and the first to convert to Christianity. Up until that time, Christians were going through severe persecution. He became a Christian. And one of the things he did in around 350 is he got a group together in Nicaea. And they said, listen, there are a number of books out there. Well, you guys need to come up and figure out what are the best books. What should we use? What should we use? What should we hang on to? What shouldn't we use? And the idea is out there. And you may have read this if you read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. The idea that they all got together and said, we like this story better than that story, so we're going to come up with the new canon, and everything else goes over into legend category. But that's not what happened. The books that you have, the New Testament that you have now, that you read, over a couple hundred year period, local church leaders figured out which books were helpful and which weren't. And they were free to use any books they wanted, any books that they found helpful to their church. You've probably read the Purpose-Driven Life, or maybe you've heard of it. You may remember, you know, about 20 years ago, 15 years ago, that book, everybody was reading that book. I think Ellisville went through the Purpose-Driven Life campaign. Lots of people were reading it. Now, not because it's scripture, I'm not suggesting that, but because people found it to be a helpful book. And people say, hey, I read this book. It was very helpful. You should read this book. And so the church was already going through this selection process, as different writings, and saying, which things are the most helpful? And so they began to really kind of wean down which books really helped the church and what should be held on to. So this idea that there are all these competing books vying to be authoritative up until 351 with the Nicaea Council is a myth. The church had already pretty much figured out which books were the right books. And what the Nicene Council did was essentially say, affirm what they had already kind of figured out. So, what were they looking for? Well, the Nicene Council, in general, was looking for this. As they kind of figured through this, they were looking for these four things. One, that each book was written by an apostle, or one closely associated with an apostle. They were looking for books with contents that were revelatory in nature. They revealed things. They were looking for books that were universally recognized by the church in their teachings and preaching ministry. And these books were considered inspired because they bore the marks of inspiration. If you want to know more about that, check out last week's message. So up until that time, the church was already just using books that they found useful. And what were they looking for? They were looking for books, you know, asking themselves, is this true? Is this accurate? Is it authentic? Does this speak to the right time and the right place? Does it say the right things? That is, do these books have match with the doctrine that had been passed down to them along the way? Now, you may have also heard this idea. History is written by the winners. Now, that's a theory that you don't have to hold to, but it's probably better said, history is rewritten by the winners. And that's the idea, that certain people won, aha, we've decided, we've got the story we want, and we're pushing everybody out of the mix. Well, I want you to think about that for a moment. Just that idea, history is written by the winners. Have you ever, when you read through about the different people talked about in the Bible, they are not put in the most positive light. Probably one of the biggest heroes, you know, Peter. Peter's always got his foot in his mouth. He's always getting in trouble. He's getting rebuked by Jesus over and over again. He's denying Jesus. And yet, we get all this sense of who he is. Apostle Paul, nobody sugarcoats his story. He was a persecutor of the church. You go back into the Old Testament, you got David, one of the great kings of Israel, an adulterer and a murderer. You know, time and time again, if you read through, if you're writing a history and trying to say, these are the best and the brightest of us all, wouldn't you tell different stories about them? Wouldn't you, if you're making all this stuff up, wouldn't you make up better stuff than this? Than to make these guys look bad? So that leads us to this last question here that we're looking at. Did they write, is it truthful? Is what they wrote truthful? That is, at least this, did they write what they believed they saw? Was it a hoax? Were they just mistaken? Let's talk for a moment. Let me give you four things to think about. First off, there were eyewitnesses, people who saw it, and they saw these events, and they wrote down what they saw, they passed along what they saw. These same eyewitnesses then died for their testimony. They said, this is true. We saw this happen, and when people said, you take that back or you're going to die, they said, bring it on. Now, would you die for what you believe to be a hoax? Not only that, these witnesses corroborate each other. They name names. They talk about people. And any of those people could have said, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, why are you bringing me into this? I wasn't there. Why are you saying I heard Jesus say this, or I encountered Jesus in this way, or I was a part of this? I wasn't there. Somebody could have come along and said, no. But they corroborate one another. And then the witnesses were confirmed by archaeology. We found over 25,000 different sites that match up with what Scripture says. We have in Psalm 22 a detailed account of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. And then we have personal experience, people time and time again coming and saying, I'm finding the Word of God to be true as it speaks to my life. So we come to this last question. Can I trust the Bible? We look at those four things, but here's the question. Can I trust it? I think there's enough evidence there. The question comes down to this. Will I trust it? Can I trust in God's ability to work through the process to get us the books that He wanted us to have? And if we can trust that He is the author, then we can trust that He is Lord over the process. Is there enough evidence to lead me to what is probable? You know, we deal in the realm of probabilities. You've heard this idea probably that Christianity is about blind faith. It is not. It is about looking at all the evidence as far as it will go and then taking the next logical step. You do that all of the time. When you go to the grocery store and you buy your food and you bring it home and you open it and you put it on your plate or whatever you do, do you have it tested to make sure it's not poisoned? Do you open up your box of cornflakes and pour it out and put some milk in there? Maybe you do the sniff test on the milk, maybe not, you know, and then you eat. That's faith. When you buy your box of Wheaties, do you ever open it up while you're still at the store and say, I want to make sure they didn't put any Fruit Loops in here? No, because time and time, consistency, the evidence has told you that what you get is safe and it is what the package says it is. And if there's ever a time when it's not, suddenly you back off and go, whoa, I'm not so sure about that. So we look at evidence. And then we take the next step. And that next step requires trust. Listen to the psalmist. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it. I will follow your righteous laws. That's someone who's saying, I'm going to put into action what your word says because I trust it. Let me revisit something we talked about before. A large crowd of people have been hanging around following Jesus wherever he went, but one time he said some things that they didn't like, and so they walked away. And he's just got now the 12 apostles with him, and he looks at them and he says, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Peter, one of the times he gets it right, he says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what you have to decide. Are these the words of eternal life? Are these the words worth staking your life on? Of saying yes to some things and no to others? Are these the words of eternal life? Next week we're going to look at how we can access this better. But it's a question you have to ask. Will I trust? Can I trust it? To me, I've seen enough evidence that says I can, but you've got to make that in mind. And if I haven't convinced you this morning, that's okay. If you want more specifics, send me an email and I'll send you more specifics. I'll point you in some directions, some things you can read. Because this is life or death. This is eternity or not. We're going to decide whether or not you're going to believe what this book has to tell you about reality and about eternity, about who you are and who God is. When Billy Graham was getting started on his crusades, he had a big one coming up. I believe it was in Los Angeles. Some people have been telling him, you can't go around preaching this book. It's old. It's out of date. It's been discredited. You can't ask people to make decisions based on this book. And he had kind of a crisis in the soul. And in his autobiography, he said, there are many things, God, in this book I do not understand. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. And then he paused and said, Father, I'm going to accept this as your word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. And he said, when he stood up from his knees, his eyes were stung with tears. And he said, I sensed the presence and the power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. It's a question you have to come to, that you have to fight, and nobody can fight it for you. Nobody can answer it for you. We can give you the information, but you have to decide, is this the word of God or not? Can you trust it or not? And here's one of the things it says. It says that you are invited, all of you, into the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. A kingdom that begins now and stretches into all of eternity. A kingdom that asks and requires certain things of its citizens. But a kingdom that gives life. Life that is full and complete. Whether or not you will believe that, what it says, will depend on how you see this scripture. But you have to make that decision at some point. I'll accept it, or I'll reject it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, your word says challenging things. It is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts through some stuff, if we'll let it. Father, we have so much access to your word. We can pull it up on our computers, on our phones. We've got copies laying around our houses gathering dust. We're ignoring it when you want to speak to us through it. Maybe we're ignoring it because we're just not sure that it's worth trusting in. We're not sure it's got something to say to us today. Lord, I find time and time again, it speaks right through to something I need to hear, something I need to see, to understand. And Father, I pray for those who are wrestling right now with this question. We don't want to twist any arms, but we do want to let them know that the evidence is there. It's worth taking a look at. But ultimately right now, Lord, we want to ask for those who've decided this is your word, and they have something, a decision, a step to take because of it. Lord, give them the courage to step out now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.